That's one of the crazy things about the book that I've read it cover to cover so many times, but every passage wants to do something in my life, and that's build my faith. And I feel like saddened by how little my faith is after spending so many years reading. It's kind of like the guy that goes to the gym every day and works out. He gets on the weight, he's doing the cardio, he's doing the lifting, he's doing all the stuff that he's told to do, but he never sees that improvement. There's a reason that happens in our faith. We're going to see it today. You see, what happens to us is if we're, Charles Spurgeon is on this particular subject, he was talking and preaching a sermon to his church. He said, well, good people, we know that you love to go to Bible studies and worship services and prophecy conferences and you do all these things, but good people, listen to me. You're worthless because you're not exercising what you've learned. This is Spurgeon. Don't write me any letters or say anything bad about it. He's just simply saying you're worthless because you've not rolled up your sleeves, you have not gone out in the street and helped the poor and the needy or shared your faith with another soul. Faith comes when you exercise your faith by sharing it with other people. You get involved in those lives. See, in our day and age, somehow we have this concept, I think, in Christianity today, that somehow sharing our faith is pulling out a tract and handing it to somebody and say, hey, you might want to read this. See ya. But it's so much more than that. When you are committed to sharing your faith, as we've seen so far with this woman at the well, it's an investment of your time. It's an investment of who you are. And there's a long-term situation that will happen in discipleship. As you witness to this person, as you lead them to Christ, and as they grow in faith, you're attached to that. There's a commitment there. And that's the work Spurgeon's talking about when he talks about us. If you want to overcome anxiety, you want to overcome depression, you want to overcome anything in your life, serve somebody. Give yourself to somebody, and you'll find a joy that's inexpressible. And when you start to share your faith, it's amazing. And I was reading a lot of these different stories to kind of relate to the story here. And one of them was about a lady in Africa. She was blind. She came to faith in Christ, and she wanted to be an evangelist. She's totally blind, and in this country, she had very few resources, very poor, very, very poor. But she was determined to be an evangelist. She wanted to lead people to Christ. She didn't have a Bible. If she had one, she couldn't read it because she was blind from birth. She didn't know how to read. But she talked the missionary that led her to Christ to give her a Bible and to take that Bible and turn to John 3:16 and underline it in red. And she sat on the street corner, and everybody that passed by said, hey, I found this book. Could you read what's written in red to me, please? I can't read. I'm blind. And they would read John 3:16. Oh, that's about Jesus. You know, she led more people to Christ with one verse sitting on the corner. Please read this verse to me. And people would read it, and then she'd begin to explain what Jesus was to her. You see, evangelism doesn't take a theology degree. It really doesn't take anything at all. It takes a heart that's willing. I'll tell you what, her obstacles were enormous. She was poor. She was a woman. She lived in a depressed country. She couldn't read. All she had was one verse, and she turned it into many people coming to faith in Christ. You see, that's the heart of an evangelist. That's the heart of a minister. That's the heart of somebody who's received the gift of salvation. We're going to look at that story today a little bit. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to the end of the chapter. We'll finish the last episode, I hope, today. There's two stories that we're going to look at, the woman's evangelism and a man's faith. So let me pray. And so, Father, we come to you. We know, and we've just testified to the fact that you are worthy of our worship, that you saved our souls from sin, and you purchased us with your own blood. And we testify to that in many of the songs we sang in the hymns. And how you gently and tenderly call us and love us and minister to us. Lord, all those songs are beautiful. And like Isaiah 12, I pray that you would ignite in us that ability to cry out and shout. And just declare your doings among the people. Father, I just pray that today we could exalt you in our own lives by determining to be like this woman, like this man. A woman of evangelism and a man of faith. And God, I pray that you would build those things in us today because that's the purpose that you've written them. And so, Father, we'd ask for you to help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know the woman at the well story so far. It's been a really good story for me. I've loved meditating. Like Mike meditates in Colossians, I have Colossians that I'm meditating on in this particular story of this woman. And they kind of go hand in hand. And a lot of times when you read two different places in the Bible, they always connect in a lot of different ways. And I love that about this story. Because I love the fact that Jesus is traveling. He's weary. He's human. He sits by this well, tired and weary and probably hungry, like all of his humanity. And this woman comes. They start a dialogue. They start talking about salvation. He offers her this living water that would well up inside her unto eternal life. She begins to dialogue about the well and different things, and it turns spiritual. And he begins to share about the relationship that she could have with him if she understood what separates them. The thing that separated the two of them at that time, and they couldn't really relate religiously, because you say worship here, we say worship here, remember the two different places of worship. But when Jesus says, go call your husband, she says, well, I don't have one. Rightly you've said, because you've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. She immediately knew what the separation was. She knew the separation between this man's offering of living water and where she was religiously was separated by sin. Sin was separating the two of them. So in the process of this dialogue, if you just go back, they were talking about worship, right? And you say to worship here in Jerusalem, and we say over here at Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, no, lady, the time is now when we will worship in spirit and in truth. God is seeking, that was the last study we had, God is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. And we discuss what that means, to worship from the knowledge to understanding the truth about Jesus. The more truth I know about Jesus, the more my spirit connects and worships. Just a quick note of promotion. That's why we do nights of worship. What I want to happen in those nights of worship, I can't orchestrate it. I can't say, well, here's the program, and here's how it's going to work. My faith has to be exercised by saying, when you come tonight, what I'm praying is what you know of Jesus, because you've been reading your Bibles all week. When worship starts, you begin to know that truth about him. Your spirit connects with the Holy Spirit, and you become free to worship. And you begin to just praise him for who he is. And it's a glorious thing. It's where the joy, it's where the treasures of being a Christian are. Some people think, oh man, all you guys do is read your Bible and tell people about Jesus and go to this and do that, and it's all so busy and blah, blah, blah. They don't understand the joy in it. If there isn't any joy in what we're doing, then why are we doing it? The joy comes when we worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him this time, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Christ. Now, at that point, she understands the sin separates her. The spirit and truth about this man, she knows something about Messiah. This is what's interesting and important to the story, is she knows something about it. She's a Samaritan. Remember, there's outcasts. They're not in the Jewish situation. But they had some knowledge, and somehow she knew the prophecy that one day Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And when he came, he would tell us all things. I wonder what that moment was like when Jesus said, I am. Because there's a reaction to this. There's an amazing reaction in our story today that happens when a person comes face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how old you guys are in Christ, but I remember I got saved in 1974. It was July 24th, 1974. I'll never forget that day. I was 14. And I remember everybody that was counseling me or mentoring me at the time, my youth pastor, youth leaders, Hume Lake staff, they would immediately want to pray with you. Oh, I'm so glad you became a Christian and you believed in Jesus. Now go tell somebody. You guys remember that? They would push you to tell. And I was so awkward, a little bashful. But no matter how hard I tried just to go to church, not tell somebody, the more the people in the church would say, no, you have to go tell somebody about what happened to you. Your testimony was important. Remember the days of giving your testimony? And how important it was in your testimony, not to brag about your sin, like sometimes we turned it into, but to talk about what Jesus did in your life. Share what the Christ has done, how he's forgiven you of sin, and how you've got a new life. And it was really one of those things that I'll never forget. It was very much encouraged, if not pushed upon us, to share our faith. And so that's kind of what happens here. So let me read this story to you, and then we'll come back and look at it a little closer. Verse 27, it says, at this point, his disciples came. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city, and they came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, and I send you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others labor, and you have entered into their labor." So the story is quite interesting to me. At first reading, it was something I could kind of read through and maybe get on to the next story. But then I stopped and I started looking at the whole situation. The disciples come back with some grub. I'm going to paraphrase for you. They come back with some very much needed food. So we had the men's ride yesterday. I don't know, we rode quite a few miles. Rick had bagels and cream cheese and fruit, which I devoured, licorice, coffee. I ate it, and then I wanted more. I was still hungry. I got with Ben, and we immediately went to Red Robin, which I ate a great big turkey or chicken sandwich thing. I'm still hungry. I don't know about you folks, but we people can eat. Matter of fact, I know some of you are probably sitting here right now, is this pastor ever going to shut up so I can go eat? Maybe you sit in church many times thinking that. He's way too long. It's lunchtime. We can get out of here. But food is a very necessity, especially in this culture. And they probably, I don't know if you've been to Israel or Europe, but they don't eat like we do. They don't eat like 3 big meals a day. They eat very sparse 2 meals and some snacking in between, 2 meals a day. And so they probably were getting very hungry, and these guys being in their humanity, they're coming back and they're marveling. They got the food and they come back to the scene. They left Jesus sitting by the well because he was tired. He said, "I'm just a little too tired. You guys go into town, get something. I'm just going to hang. I'm just going to sit here, shade for a while. I'm tired." Okay, cool. They left and they come back, and all of a sudden Jesus is probably standing now. He's totally revitalized, as we'll see in the story, and he's sharing with this woman. Now, in that culture, especially amongst the rabbis, the Jews would not speak with a woman on the street. They had a real problem with the whole idea of a man talking to a woman. It was never thought to be proper to have a man talking to a woman one-on-one. We have that kind of thing even today. I don't like to counsel with anyone by myself. It's just not something that's good to do. And so they came back, and they're kind of looking at the scene going, he must be talking about something spiritual because it's kind of weird. This is awkward. And nobody asked him, "Hey, what are you seeking?" or "Why are you talking to this woman?" They kind of like skirted the whole issue, right? There's an awkwardness going on here. And maybe the woman's looking at these guys. They chided her when they were going to town and she was coming to the well. And these are the same boneheads that, you know, now are kind of looking cross-eyed at the situation. But the woman immediately leaves her water pot. That's important. That's significant to the scripture. You know, we often think, "Oh, she left her water pot, so what?" Well, you don't understand what a water pot was to them. It wasn't like, you know, you go down to Lowe's and you buy a blue bucket that says Lowe's to carry water in, and they're plentiful. This was probably a clay pot that took a long time to make, and it was very much an important tool in her survival. To have a bucket to draw water was important. And this is kind of very significant to the story because she leaves it, and she runs back to the town. It says that she just left her water pot, and she went back to where she came from. She drops her water pot, she went into the city, and she said to the men, "Come and see the man." And I don't know if she's exaggerating or maybe Jesus and her had a longer conversation, but she goes back and says, "Come and see the man who told me all things that I ever did." I don't know that Jesus, and I was thinking about this, I don't know if Jesus and her had a dialogue about all the sin of her life. It usually doesn't take a confession of all my sins because I forgot probably more than I'll ever remember. There's really only one confession, is that all of my life I have rejected God. Even though I've tried to be religious by going to Mount Gerizim and offering sacrifice and doing what religious things I knew, I have never received God's forgiveness. One sin separates us from God, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the rebellion against God. It's not all these other things. All these other things we do that are against God are byproducts of rebellion against God. And so when she comes back and says, I've lived in rebellion against God. That's why my life is so screwed up. This man has healed me. And the woman starts to tell her story. She gives her testimony. Come and see the man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out from the city. One of the things I like about what she says, could this be the Christ? Which tells me something significant to the story. She wasn't talking about her five husbands and the divorces she had. She wasn't talking about the guy that she was with at the time. She was talking about Christ. Could this be the Christ? Remember, she said, I know when Christ comes, he's going to tell us all things. I wonder if what she was saying when she went back was talking about all the things that she knew about the Messiah when he came. After all, the Messiah was going to come and do what? Everybody that knows anything about this book knows that from Genesis 3:15, it was prophesied that one would come and heal the issue of sin that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. That sin got them kicked out of paradise, and from that point, everything was on a downward spiral. Everything fell apart. God, we see Cain killing Abel, and from that point, the earth is destroyed. Everything is lost because of sin. It was so detrimental that the passing down of the story of Messiah had been throughout the entire book. So be a student of your Old Testament. Read it, and you'll see. It's always prophesied that one is going to come and take away the sin. In the meantime, in the Old Testament, there was sacrifice for sin. It was only a covering. And we know that the hard thing is you were killing something, in this inanimate object, this lamb that didn't sin at all. It was your sin that caused that lamb to die. And so it would hopefully try to help you not to sin as much next year. But year after year after year after year, lambs died. Why? Because we kept sinning, and we knew it. And the prophecy was one was going to come and take away the sin of the world. That's what Messiah was coming to do, to deliver us from sin. There was no other prophecy about him. There was no other thought about him. He was coming to take away our sin. Amen. I'm excited about that. So she's talking about the Christ so much so that these guys, and she's talking to the men, I don't know, town people, leaders, somebody of significance, maybe her partners. We don't know. It just says that when she was talking to these men, she was talking to these guys, and they went out of the city, and they came to him. Wow. Whatever it was that she was saying intrigued them in such a way, they all said, well, let's go see this guy. Let's go check it out for ourselves. We hear what you're saying, but let's go see. And so they all leave, and they come to the city. In the meantime, don't you love that? The scene changes back to the guys. In the city, the men are coming. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat which you do not know. Very significant. And the I and the you here, they're very important. I have, you don't. When I see that, I kind of go, uh-oh, pay attention here. But Jesus said, I have food which you do not know. I kind of want the food he has, don't you? I know the hamburger in me is going to go really quick. And so whatever Jesus is talking about here in food, I kind of want to know what it is, don't you? I mean, because he's saying, I have something you don't have. And if God has something that I don't have, I'm pretty sure I want it. And so these guys are kind of thinking about that. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Their mind was so focused on the substance of food that they were not seeing the spiritual side of things. I don't know, church, if you're seeing the picture here, but God is more important, impressed and more desirous for to see things spiritually than he is to see things of the flesh. He wants us to see the spiritual side of things. He says, I have food that you don't know anything about. You don't know anything about it. And then disciples, they brought it to eat. They're seeing things of the needs of the flesh, and he's talking about something completely different. And we see it in the very next verse. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. What I find fascinating about this particular situation is just a quick looking at the picture in my mind's eye, seeing the situation that's going on here. First of all, I see Jesus was weary when he came to the well, right? He was tired, sitting in the shade, maybe, you know, wanting to take a nap. She comes down, the dialogue starts, he perks up. He starts to see something in this woman's salvation and starts to share. All of a sudden, all of his tiredness, his weakness, his hunger, everything is gone. He no longer thinks about those things because now he's engaged with this woman and he's seeing the potential of what it would mean to this woman if she was actually saved. It caused me to think something about when I share my faith with somebody. Do I see the potential that God sees? Do I get so wrapped up in the moment I don't look at my watch and say, well, I got to go? Is to do the will of the Father more important to me than anything else on my agenda, including lunch? Am I so enthralled with the witnessing that I'm doing or spiritual work that God has called me to? Is anything more important than that? That's what Jesus says here. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's kind of like this if you ever want to know what it's like. I don't know if you've ever gone fly fishing with Mike Sofas here. He's sitting in the front. Anytime you don't want to get picked on, don't sit in the front row. So Mike has these waders. He's got them on, and he's a fly fishing maniac. And he just starts to tell you how to do it, and then he just starts going with that fly, looking for fish. I've seen him walking in the river. All of a sudden, he's gone. He submerges because he steps in a hole. He's not even cognizant of it. But I tell you, the whole time Mike is on the hunt, now if you know Mike, he can just about out-eat anybody in this room. He's an eating machine. He's on a diet now, so don't feed him. But the thing about him that I notice that he gets so caught up in the fishing that he's not worried about eating. Right, Mike? He's not thinking about food because he's caught up in what he's doing until he catches it, then he eats it raw. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But it's the hunt. It's whatever we do. I was bike riding yesterday with those guys and riding up and down and around and chasing everybody all over the place. I didn't think about eating. I was having fun. I kind of like to ride my bike. And anything that we do, I don't know, maybe you get engulfed in a book and you're reading a book and you just forget about everything. You're caught up in the scene and you're reading and you're not thinking about eating because you're having this wonderful moment. Whatever your hobby is, whatever, you kind of relate to that. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm so caught up in doing the work of the Father here. I'm enjoying this process of drawing her out of sin and leading her to salvation and seeing the potential of this woman. That's the food that I eat that satisfies. Trust me in saying this. I know for a fact. I never feel hunger when I'm here. I don't feel anything. Matter of fact, before I came, I was tired. I don't feel tired. Wednesdays, usually, I've worked all day. Maybe I eat, maybe I don't. It depends on how much time I have. There are a lot of times I don't. And I think, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I'm so hungry. As soon as I crack the book and start teaching it, I don't feel it. Till the amen and I'm out the door, then I'm looking for McDonald's. But at the moment that you're working within the things of the Spirit, God satisfies and satiates and fills you. Takes away the, why? Because it's so important. To the believer. So Jesus is telling, hey, and he's setting this up for something very important for all generations to understand. This wasn't just for them. This was written for you. This is a specific message for the church today, okay? So Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? So agriculturally, you guys are so intelligent. You know, from the time you put the seed in the ground, you water it, sun, the whole bit, it takes about 4 months for the crop to come up. And then you say it's harvest time, and you say that rightly because that is true. You guys are geniuses about agriculture, so when you say it's 4 months and then the harvest comes. But I say, Jesus says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. And look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit into eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. He tells them, look, I'm going to tell you something, guys. You know about agriculture, but I'm telling you right now, because of the coming of the Messiah, because Jesus was there, today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, behold, today is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The harvest is ripe today because the sin has been paid for. And he simply tells his guys, lift up your eyes And there's more to it than just lifting up your eyes and looking under the fields. When it says it's white for harvest, it simply means that the grain goes from green. Well, there's some wheat fields over in Winchester I looked at, and I can see how they'd say they're white. They're kind of a goldish color. But the more ripe they are, the more light they become. So it was white. It was like the heads of grain are ready to be harvested. Look across the landscape of the world today. Is Jesus the answer for every problem we face? Mike said the world's in chaos. The gospel is the only thing that'll fix every problem. Every single problem. And we, as those who are to go out into the world like this woman and share Christ, are the ones who are going to be the reapers or the sowers or the planters or the tenders. But it doesn't really matter, because he's simply saying all you have to do is recognize the harvest is now. You're not going to get like little marks on how many people you lead to Christ. It's not about that. Are you sowing seed? Are you working in the fields? Do you see it? He wants his disciples to see it's not about the food of the flesh. It's truly about the fields are a right for harvest. The reapers receive wages. I think of how he's talking about those who are out with a sickle. I think of the book of Ruth when they're out harvesting grain and putting it in the wagon, the grain's falling off, but there was a labor that was going on there. When reapers are being paid a wage, they're being paid for what they reap. And I'm thinking how God blesses those who are involved with evangelism. There's a blessing, and I can't help but to forget that lady with the Bible, with the red verse, blind, sitting on the corner. Hey, excuse me, there's some red on this book. Could you please read that for me? Yeah, oh, just right there. Oh, thank you. Do you know what that is? Oh, that's about Jesus. You got a minute? And her life was blessed. You got to see poor, you got to see blind, and you got to see depressed country and living in Africa somewhere with absolutely nothing. You know, blind people over there, they don't go to the Blind Institute. They're usually outcasts, depressed, scrounging, starving, begging. Excuse me, but could you read? Do you know what happens when she led somebody to Christ? I bet they bought her a meal. I bet they gave her some water. I bet when Christ came into their life, there was a compassion for that woman's boldness that took care of her needs. Do you see how the wages are paid by God? I'll tell you, when you and I get into kingdom business and we start evangelizing like God has intended us to, like I said, this is for every generation, because today is the day of salvation. Amen? Today is the day people need to be saved. And like I said, the gospel is the thing that will change every ill this world has. When we begin to do that, we'll receive wages that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's not about what we do or who does what. It's that both of us, as we sow and as we reap, you may have shared with somebody for years. When I was younger, I used to have friends, you know, and I tell them about Jesus, I tell them about Jesus, I tell them about Jesus. And they go talk to podunk nobody over here, and this guy leads them to Christ. He used to kind of make me mad. That was my disciple. That was my guy. I shared with him. What are you doing? Go get your own field, man. That's my grain. I get upset about it. But when you read a story like this, it really doesn't matter which one does what. The outcome is what's important. It's the salvation. And what happens when somebody's saved, it's not about who did what. It's about rejoicing and a life has been redeemed. That's what we're rejoicing. And so, like I said, this is for every generation, that they both would rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Simply means this. What I love about this story is somebody sowed into this woman's life, this Samaritan prostitute, woman of ill repute, whatever she was, coming to the well in the afternoon, not with other women because she wasn't a respected woman. Five husbands, full of sin. Somebody had sown something into her, right? Because we learn from the story that she said, well, when the Christ comes, he'll tell us all things. She knew something about Jesus, so somebody had sown some seeds. And the problem was, you see, the disciples were looking at her, ooh, that's a Samaritan. She's disgusting. I ain't sharing with her. Why would I talk to her? A Samaritan woman. And probably a bad one at that. But Jesus is saying, look, man, I'm telling you, I send you to reap for that which you have not labored. There are people that have heard the gospel. You know what I find out really interesting being in this location and the outreaches Mike and I have done over the years, and I talk to people that have come to the parking lot or whatever, I'll chat with them. You know what I find interesting? They all have a knowledge of God somewhere. They've all either been to church or somebody's read the Bible to them or they've heard Billy Graham or they've been to a Harvest Crusade or somebody has sown into their lives some seed or another. They come here and Mike gets to sing a few songs to them. I get to preach to them. We're sowing more seeds. Sometimes we reap, sometimes we don't. That's not the point. The point of the matter is we don't look at people like, I'm not sowing there. I'm not going to reap that. It's God is telling us, you guys, I'm sending you to reap that which you did not labor for. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So let's work together and lead as many people to Christ as possible. Do you get the message? So that's the woman's story. What I find important is God has given us his revealed will. And so many people today are always asking, what's the will of God? I'll tell you, go do kingdom work. Go out into the field and reap the harvest for it's ripe. If you want to know what the will of God is, and you're always asking yourself, go tell somebody about Jesus. You're going to find out exactly what the will of God is. That's what he wants you to do. That's what he wants you to do. That's what he wants us to do. It's the only way that he's going to bring people into the kingdom is the message that we bring to people. And like I said, please don't ever tell me you don't think you're smart enough. Please don't tell me you don't think you can. You're afraid. Think of the woman with her Bible, can't see it, but has a red verse underlined. If she can do it, you can do it. All right? So now this next story falls right on the heels of this. And in verse 43, it says, now after 2 days, I didn't finish the story yet. Verse 39 says, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the words of the woman who testified. He told me all things I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a beautiful picture of what happened there in Samaria. Many of the Samaritans, they came out because of the woman's testimony. She testified, told me all the things I ever did. And when the Samaritans came to him, they believed because of his own word. Notice it's word. Word, singular, right? I'm sure what Jesus speaks, and I've come to know Jesus a little bit, when he speaks the word. He is the word. He's the Logos. And he speaks the Rhema. He speaks the power of God into people's lives. And pretty much you can guess whatever he said, it had to do with the word of God. And they believed because they heard the word. Please note that when you go to testify and lead people to Christ, always have a scripture. Have your sword drawn, if you would. The sword of the Spirit, which is, Ephesians tells us, the Word of God. It's so vitally important that we have that equipment because God honors that. We were talking in prayer before church that my word goes forth. It accomplishes what I sent it to do. It never returns void. God's word is the promised weapon of choice in evangelism. When you share scripture with people of God's love and his grace and all the things about him, people believe. And they said, woman, we believe not because of the things that you said, but we've heard him for ourselves. We've heard his word and we believe. And this is the first time. You know what their belief was? It says in verse 42, now they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is the first time in Scripture where anybody calls him the Savior of the world. And it was the Samaritans. It was the Samaritans. Now, probably not significant to you and I in this day and age, but in that day and age, these were people that were looked down on. Remember, we talked about reaping in places that you probably don't think you'd want to reap in. But this is a place where people were not thought of. Samaritans were dogs. They were outcasts. They were dirt to most of the... You know, they had a saying. The Jewish rabbis would say that hell is filled with Gentiles and Samaritans that keeps the fires burning in hell. That's what they thought of him. And here they're seeing him as the Savior of the world. So don't restrict your witnessing to only a certain group of people. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You get it? I'm really excited about this man of faith here, this next story, because it's really impactful to us, because now we've seen evangelism. We've been encouraged to go evangelize, but that takes faith and believing. Because you have to have eyes that see beyond the experience that you have evangelizing. So often we get defeated because we share Jesus with somebody and they reject us. And we think, oh, I'm just no good at it. And we run away. You know, you're just sowing seed. You're only responsible for the seed you sow. You're not responsible for the result. You're only responsible to sow. So you have to see with the eyes of faith that that seed is good seed that you planted in that person's life, whether they receive Christ or not. It's good seed. And trust in God is going to do something with that seed. When it germinates, when it begins to grow up into eternal life, somebody else may reap that soul, and you will see that soul in heaven. See, that's the eyes of faith. The more we do it, the more we get that faith. And so this next story, in verse 43, it says, "And after 2 days, he departed from there, and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he came to Galilee. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast." So this kind of sets up a scene here. People that thought they knew Jesus, oh, he grew up in our hometown. We know that guy. The inference here is we know that he was born out of wedlock. There was this stigma, this tag on Jesus' whole life. They always say, we know who you are. You know, your mother had you before she was married. We know your story. They discredit him all the time. And they got real familiar with him. Well, we know you grew up down the street from us. We've heard you, whatever. Sometimes that kind of flippant familiarity, they don't honor him. And I think people do that today, too. But here he says a prophet is without honor in his own country. So he came to Galilee, and the Galileans received him. They had seen the things that he did in Jerusalem. So they must have been there when he turned over the tables, and he did some different things, and they heard of the miracle of the water and the wine, because that's going to become significant again. These Galileans, they were miracle seekers. They were sign lookers. They wanted to see something spectacular. They were going around looking for signs and wonders. And when Jesus comes to town, yeah, they're ready to receive him because they want to see something. They want to see something happen. And it'll be pertinent to the story here as I read the next part of it. So Jesus came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. That's about 18 miles distance from Canaan to Capernaum, so get that in your mind. So when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judah into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And he said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. And again, this is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judah into Galilee. He said, sometimes these stories, if you don't pay attention to them, you're going to miss it. It's almost like there's really not a lot of preaching here to be done, because Jesus says, just go your way, your son's healed. It's kind of flippant, and it's done, and it's over. But there's something really, really important to the text. First of all, we saw these Galileans, they were coming. Jesus comes into the place where he turns water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman. The nobleman is the pascalero, is kind of the Greek for a man of nobility, a kingsman, somehow a wealthy aristocratic guy. He was somebody, but there's no name attached to him. He's just this guy who comes out of Capernaum. If you know anything about Capernaum, it's a beautiful little place. It's really neat to have a mind's eye picture in my mind of what Capernaum looked like as I was there. It was kind of a border town, if you would. A lot of people mixed there, a lot of different cultures there. It was kind of the place where Herod would be. It was right on the very eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, very beautiful place. This nobleman comes out of there because he hears something. I mean, you got to kind of picture the scene here. His son is sick with a fever, and he's going to die. He's at the point of death. The story kind of renders itself to the idea, if you understand, you can have all the money in the world. Say you had $60 million and you lived fat. You had everything you ever wanted. and you had a child and it was sick to the point of death, how much of that money would you be willing to pay to have that child restored? All $60 million. You'd go broke because you love the child. That's kind of the picture of the story here. This guy was a nobleman. He was a rich man whose son was sick at Capernaum. So I see this guy getting on his horse. He doesn't send his servant. He doesn't send his wife. He loves his family. He loves his child. It's urgent. It's so urgent that he gets on a horse and he rides the 18 miles probably as fast as he can. I don't know, on a horse can travel a certain amount. Maybe it took him an hour to get there. Maybe two at the most. He gets there. He finds Jesus in this crowd and he simply comes to him. And when he heard that Jesus came out of Galilee, he went to him and implored him. The word implore is he begged him. I don't know about you, but you hear of somebody, your last hope. And that day they didn't have like urgent care and emergency rooms and all that stuff. He had physicians that did some voodoo and some weird stuff. He probably had all those guys, paid him all his money, tried to heal my son, and his son just got sicker and sicker and sicker. His last hope is he hears about Jesus. Remember about sowing seed? Somebody said, hey, man, did you hear about the miracle that this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, did in Canaan of Galilee? There was this great wedding feast. And you know, wine was a big deal in that culture. And they ran out of wine, and there was these water pots, and the servant just poured water into these huge water pots, and like 160 gallons, and Jesus somehow turned it into wine. And it wasn't just like, Thunderbird or some other cheap stuff. It was the best that we've ever had. It was amazing. It was a miracle, right? So this was being told throughout the land. There was somebody sowing seeds about Jesus and about miracles. Also, these people, verse 43 and following, that had come from the feast, they would heard that, hey, this one came. You should have seen the scene, right? There was money changers and people all sitting there trying to change the offerings. And Jesus went and turned all the tables over and says, you're making my father's house a den of thieves, but it shall be called a house of prayer. Nobody stopped Jesus from doing that, by the way. I mean, Jesus was all about his father. It says zeal for his father's house consumed him. And people did not try to stop him because he was so powerful and authoritative. The story is, who is this guy? Rough carpenter hands, comes from Nazareth. The stories must have been pretty phenomenal. People were hearing about it. So he says, okay, I've spent everything. My son is dying. I got one hope left. This is the last thing I'm going to get on my horse and I'm going to go to Jesus. Why do we go to Jesus as the last resort? I often wonder that. We've exhausted everything else. We'll go to Jesus. That's kind of human nature, I guess. But this guy, he gets on his horse and he comes down there and he implores Jesus. He implores him saying, come down and heal my son, for he's at the point of death. I find Jesus' answer intriguing to me. I see this poor nobleman on his knees, horse still sweating and breathing. He's exhausted. He's probably in one of these postures. Please come down and heal my son. You're the only hope I have. Can you come? Jesus' words are kind of cold. It was like a cold glass of water in his faith. And he says to them, unless you people see a sign and a wonder, you'll by no means believe. See, all these Galileans were hanging around. There's a crowd here. Get the scene. There's a crowd. Watch. Hey, Jesus is back in town. Last time he was here, man, he turned water to wine. Let's see what he's going to do now. People get so caught up in signs and wonders that they miss Jesus altogether. There are so many churches today that all they want to see is a sign or a miracle or some kind of thing or apparition or whatever. They miss Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is what we need. It's not those other things. Those are byproducts of who he is. When we seek him, then you're going to see the miracle. But don't seek the miracle. Seek Jesus. So in this way, he's looking at all these people. This poor guy's kneeling down at his feet and he's looking at the crowd saying, unless you people see a sign, you're not going to believe. Just not going to believe. And we know that Jesus gave him a sign. Destroy this body in 3 days. Destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll rise it up again. I'll show you a sign. It'll be a great sign. But he's really chiding the crowd. And even this nobleman, his desire was for Jesus to come down. You come to the place where my son is. And maybe you do a little whatever you do. Whatever it is you do. And you heal my son. Jesus wasn't interested so much in the healing of the boy as he was in building a man's faith. Let me say that again, because it's important to you and to me. Jesus was not so much impressed or importance on healing the boy as he was in building faith. Maybe your situation is the same. You got this problem. You got this issue, and you want God to take care of it. He's not so much wanting to take care of your issues. He's wanting to build your faith. See, we have a saying in our world today, and our saying is simply this: seeing is believing. We all think, well, if I see something, then I'll believe something, right? Seeing is believing. We say it all the time. But let me tell you something about faith. Faith is believing and then seeing. Believing first and seeing, that's what faith looks like. So he tells him, unless you guys see a sign, you'll by no means believe. Now the nobleman says to him, sir. And I'm thinking, this guy's got rank and file. He's a nobleman. He's a king's court. He's somebody of importance and power. He doesn't throw rank. He doesn't give his name. He doesn't throw out his credentials. He doesn't make a demand. He simply says, sir, could you come down? My son's dying. Again, Jesus simply wants to build his faith. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. I'm not coming down with you. I'm going to answer your request. I'm going to tell you right now, your son lives. Go your way. But I'm not going down. This is great faith this man has. Just like the woman we talked about last week in the Mother's Day study, the Syrophoenician woman who said, well, Lord, even the crumbs fall down to the little dogs, and we're blessed by what comes off the table of the children, right? And he's saying the same thing, because he just gets up and he begins to go. He takes Jesus at his word. I love this part of the story, because Jesus said, go, your son lives. So the man believed the word of Jesus that spoke to him, and he went his way. Man, I tell you, God, give me that kind of faith. When you speak to me, I obey and I go. I don't question. I'm not asking for a sign. I'm not throwing out a fleece. I'm believing you for what you said. Your word is all I need. It's so important that we begin to use those eyes of faith. Look with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 11. This is the hall of faith here. And a couple of verses I wanted to read to you out of this, so we kind of get the flavor of this, because I think it's something that is so vital to our walk with God. It, just amazing. Verse 13, Hebrews 11:13. And he's talking about this heavenly hope. He's talking about all these that have gone before, from Noah to Abraham, Sarah herself, and all that had transpired. And he said, all these died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now their desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Basically, what he's talking about, in the patriarchs, they saw that God was going to provide a heavenly home. They saw that God was going to provide, by promise, salvation for mankind. They knew that God was going to provide. If they didn't believe, they would have went back to where they came from. Their eyes had unseen the promise, but they believed the promise as true and already done. And they looked to heaven. Now, if you turn to verse 1 of Hebrews 11:1, it says simply this: now faith is the substance. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The realization, the substance, the realization of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen, or the confidence of things not seen. This is what faith is. Faith has the eyes to believe before they see. What has God told us to, how are we supposed to walk? Well, you all know how to walk, don't you? You walk by faith, not by sight. You know the verse. You know how it works. How does faith come? Hebrews 10:17, faith and the word of God. So that's how you build your faith. You hear the word of God. You obey what he tells us. You can't see it, but you believe it. How many of you guys are in a trial in your life right now where God's asking you to trust him? You can't see it. I raise my hand. I'm in all kinds of things where I'm saying, God's going to do this, but I can't see it now. But I believe him. Oh, there's so many things. I woke up in a cold sweat and anxious weirdo. My mind just doesn't shut off at night. And I'll wake up and I'll fret. Any fretters in here? I'm called Freddie the Fret in the middle of the night. And my mind's clicking through all these problems, how this job's not going to get, and that one's going to fall apart, and this is going to break, and I'm going to go bankrupt, and this is going to happen. The church is falling apart. Everybody's leaving. Blah, blah, blah. And my mind is just whirling. And, I remember this. And God says, hey, put all that anxiety away and believe my word. You can't see what the future has, so why are you worried about it? But trust in me that I've got you. Have I ever let you down? All of a sudden I shrink into, oh, I'm sorry. But what I have to do to get over it is I have to start reciting the word of God to myself, counting the promises of God, talking of what I know, speaking to myself in psalms, hymns, spiritual song, till the anxiety's gone. And it works every time. Never fails. Because faith has eyes that see what I cannot see. It believes those things I can't see because he who is faithful spoke them. Clearly God has spoke them. This story is so interesting. Turning back to John. So Jesus tells him to go your way, your son lives. And the man went his way. And I like verse 51 and following. It is, as he was now going down, the servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. So he's riding back. Now, you remember when he came from Capernaum to Canaan? He was on his horse and he was going for it. The galloping of the horse, getting there, and he had to implore Jesus to heal his son. And now when he's going back, we see that a servant meets him halfway, and then he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And the servant said, what? Notice that word is kind of weird to me. Yesterday. At a slow walking pace, it would only take him from 1 o'clock to 5 o'clock, about 3 hours at a slow pace, to go back home to see how his son was. But somehow he stayed and delayed. He went home the next day. That's how much he believed. Now, it doesn't really say what he did, but can I say he probably wanted to talk with Jesus a little bit further? Somehow, when Jesus spoke the word, it says he believed and he went his way. He went his way believing, not doubting, not looking for a sign. Hey, can you give me something? Can you give me a little this or a little bit of that to help me believe? Can I see just a little miracle? He went his way. So confident was he's not in a hurry. Can I say that faith gives us the ability to wait? I think some of our biggest problems in our faith sometimes, we don't want to wait on God. We live in an instant society. We want everything now, now, now. We ask God for something. It's got to be now. If he doesn't give me now, then I don't believe. He takes his time. He takes his time because he believes. He comes back and he says, hey, just wondering, about what time did my son get better? Oh, the seventh hour, about 1 o'clock. He knew right then and there, that's when Jesus spoke the word. What's important about that? When Jesus speaks the word, he never fails. Count on it. Count on it. What did he do? Well, we started out with evangelism, didn't we? Started with the woman going back into Samaria and telling the man, hey, man, I met this guy. He told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Come and see. All these guys come to Jesus. They hear his word. They get saved. There's a revival. This is the Savior of the world. It happens every time. Every single time. Notice in the story, back to verse 53. So the fever left, and the father knew that it was at the same hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. There's a testimony going on in that house that day. That papa came home and said, you know, yesterday at 1 o'clock I was talking to this man. You've heard of him. His name is Jesus. He's the Christ, Savior of the world. He told me yesterday at 1 o'clock my son lived. I believed him. And when I saw the servant, he told me it was 1 o'clock when Junior got better. He is the Christ. Put your faith and trust in him, and he'll save you from your sin. His whole house believed. All his servants. Remember, he's a nobleman. It's not like, you know, he's got a... There's a lot of people, a lot of servants that came to faith in Christ that day because somebody believed the word of God. I wrote two things down in just kind of closing. The key for us is to believe the revealed will of God more than we believe anything. And I think of Matthew 28 often, and I ponder it in my mind because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is no higher authority than Jesus. He is the law, friend, okay? Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. It's not, would you please? It's a command to go. And every time I see somebody coming into contact with Christ and becoming a Christian, becoming saved by the Savior of the world, the first action of that person is to tell another person. I see it right here in Scripture. They went and told somebody else and told somebody else. How's House of Grace ever going to grow? It's only going to grow when we're willing to tell somebody. And I know that you do. This is not a condemnation thing. It's just an exhortation for us to be bolder and stronger, including myself, to share my faith with other people. Because this is the revealed will of God for you and for me, that we tell people about being born again. And then, encouraging them to tell somebody else. Because when I drove by that wheat field out there in Winchester, there was so much grain on the heads. It was just, I was like, almost taken back, thinking, God, is the harvest really that ripe? As ripe as all of those heads, is that how many people you want to get saved? And I'm thinking, man, I got a lot of work to do. I got to see souls the way you see them. So that key is, that first thing is to be transformed, to be born again, saved, get that. And then that very next thing is to tell us. The second thing is to have believing eyes. Believing is seeing. Believing God is seeing what you cannot see with the eyes of the flesh. Begin to see with the eyes of the Spirit. Increase your faith by believing what you cannot see. Being confident of the very thing that you have prayed for, that thing, well, faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's that very thing, that confidence that you place in what you're praying for, because He spoke it. When you know what God has spoken, you can put your faith in it. It's so important that we all get to that place where the Word of God becomes that treasure, where faith grows by the Word of God and what Jesus spoke. And there's nothing we can't accomplish. There's nothing we can't do. And the other thing about faith is simply to begin to put that faith in action. One of the greatest faith acts that we do is prayer. Begin to pray and to seek God in prayer and talk to Him. He'll speak back to us those promises from His Word. He'll accomplish those things that He spoke and that He sends us to do. Very important that we evangelize and we exercise faith. And so I just want to encourage you today. These stories to me were so exciting in the last episode. Stay tuned, there's more. We're only in the fourth chapter. There's so much more of His allness. There's so much more of His love and His compassion. And when I looked at those words, "Go your way, your son lives," I thought, well, man, that's just short and very brief. God's not, mixing words and full of explanations. He just simply wants you to believe what He said. The reason